Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to Thee that we don't have to trust books that men have written. We thank Thee that we can test whatever has been written, regardless of how eminent the theologian may be or authoritative he may speak. We can test what he is writing, what he is saying against the Word of God, that we have the Bible. Oh, Father, it's an incomprehensible idea that we can hold in our hand the revelation of Thy will to us, and that we can know that word by word, it is Thy Word. Father, we thank Thee, too, that we don't even have to trust our English Bibles. Thou hast, in Thy great patience with mankind, has preserved ancient copies of the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, so that we can even do word studies in the original languages, so that we can see what the meaning of those words may be as Thou hast used them in Thy Word. Father, we thank Thee that any one of us can do this if we're serious about knowing truth. And again, Father, as we have prayed so frequently, wilt Thou forgive us because of our laziness, because of our blind trust of others rather than of Thy Word. Oh, Father, we know that there always exists that possibility that we are holding a doctrine or a practice in our life that is contrary to Thy Word, and we're not really aware of it because we have not been searching Thy Word carefully enough. And, O Father, wilt Thou forgive us? We pray that there may be in our lives a consuming desire to search out Thy Word and to compare Scripture with Scripture. Father, we praise Thee for the glorious truths that we do find when we do search out Thy Word. We praise Thee for the consistency and the cohesiveness, the oneness, the uniqueness of what we learn from Thy Word, as we sense how it all fits together in one grand and glorious picture. Father, we praise Thee for truth. Bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 13. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're really getting in our study of Mark into very, very deeply into this whole matter of eschatological truths. Eschatological truths is another, it's just a 50-cent word that says the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at a lot of different passages. In our last study, I took a little bit of a detour to wonder why is it that we have these two major divisions insofar as Christendom is concerned as they understand the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tried to underscore that the major reason is, and I'm thoroughly convinced of this, I have researched this very carefully, the major reason is that in the premillennial development of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament passages are understood without the benefit of the New Testament commentary. And I really hope that I have made this point, because this will help all of us to see why these differences do exist. And of course, this is very serious business, because anytime we isolate a portion of the Scriptures from the rest of the Bible and develop truth from that portion of the Scriptures without the commentary of the rest of the Bible, we are going to come up with conclusions that are contrary to the Bible. There's no way of avoiding this. Now, as I've indicated, the premillennial viewpoint, and I say this kindly, I say it compassionately, but I say this because I want all of us to find truth. I don't care what your background is, what church you belong to, what denomination you adhere to. My only desire, my consuming desire, is that you might know truth. I'm not asking you to join a particular denomination or follow a particular brand of faith. I'm only asking you to read the Bible again and to place more confidence in the Bible and less confidence in books. Don't trust me. Don't trust your theologians. Just trust the Bible. And you can test whether what I'm saying is true by looking up those things that I make reference to. Now, as I've indicated, in the premillennial view, the Old Testament is, attempts are made to understand it, and conclusions are arrived at without examining these questions in the light of the New Testament information, and therefore, based on this, the conclusion concerning national Israel is virtually identical to that of the Jews of Jesus' day. They didn't have the New Testament commentary, and therefore, insofar as they were concerned, the kingdom of God they were looking for was an earthly kingdom. They were looking for Jesus to reign from Jerusalem. You remember in the Gospel of John, it says they wanted to take him by force to reign over them. And they did not understand him at all when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and when he talked about the true nature of the kingdom, which is a much, much more glorious kingdom than any earthbound kingdom. And because the premillennial view starts with this, that God still is to provide a Messiah that will reign from Jerusalem. Therefore, the church is looked upon as an intercalation. That is, it was there on a interim basis until God would finally get back to the Jews and allow them to have their fulfillment with an earthly kingdom with Christ reigning. But before this can happen, the church has to be gone. The church has to be raptured. It has to be taken out of this world so that God can begin to deal exclusively again with the nation of Israel, picking up the threads that ended when Christ came. And so this puts great pressure on the premillennial position to get that rapture before Christ can take up that earthly reign. And therefore, the New Testament passages like Revelation 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and so on are misunderstood, altogether misunderstood, as being verses that teach that the church will not go through the tribulation period, for example. Now, when we start with a wrong premise, then we're going to keep building on that wrong premise, and all kinds of conclusions will be erroneous. And as we indicated in a couple of studies ago, as we have been looking at the evidence in the Bible concerning the timing of the rapture, and there is super abundant evidence that it is the end of time. It is simultaneous with Judgment Day. And if our scheme, if the plan that we have does not agree with that, then we know that our plan is erroneous. It is wrong. It ought to be shelved. It ought to be set aside. Now, one last comment, and I'm going to speak to you if you are a pastor. As a pastor, I am very confident, and I'm going to say this very lovingly also, but I am quite confident that if you hold a premillennial view, if you have been studying the Bible at all with any great care, you have lots of questions as to how this is all going to work out. A lot of unanswered questions. You know the basic scheme that you've been taught in seminary, and it seems to hold together insofar as at least the beginning part of it goes, but you still have lots of questions. But because you trust your seminary professors, you trust that they knew what they were talking about, therefore, even though you have these questions, you are certain that you're still on the right track. And as I indicated in our last study, don't put your confidence in these seminary professors, even though in other things concerning the nature of salvation, they may be most of the time very accurate. I have read their books, I've read them carefully, and I have written to some of them, I've corresponded with some, and frankly, there are no answers. They do not have the answers either. There are no answers. And if you want to test it, and dear pastor, I would encourage you to do this. You have been taught that the rapture could occur at any moment. Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible and try to prove this very clearly. Go to the Bible and prove that, if that is so. And if you can't prove it, and you won't be able to prove it, you'll have to deal with all those verses that we've dealt with in the last couple of studies, and you'll have no answer for these verses. But then if you can't prove it, then ask for God's grace that you will not preach on the return of Christ until you know where truth is. Continue to study until you have found truth. Because woe unto us if we are blind leaders of the blind. Woe unto us if we bring, if we declare, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said. Then we become those who are purveying another gospel, our own kind of a gospel, our own doctrines, rather than the doctrines of the Bible, and this becomes very serious business. And pastor, I know that you love the Lord and you want to bring truth. Well, let me encourage you to very carefully restudy this whole matter and begin to ask some serious questions. And don't take for granted that any of your contemporaries or any of the theologians that you've trusted really understand what they are writing about in this area. I'm sorry to say that in my personal judgment, it is not so. And the Lord has given me eyes to see, and I have no axe to grind. I only want truth. I only want truth. I want all of us to come to truth. Well, so much for that matter. I've belabored it far too long already. Let me go back to Mark 13. Now, in Mark 13, we read in verse 25, "And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." If I haven't commented on this before, let me do so now, and if I have before, it will bear repeating. This is a surprising statement. The stars of heaven shall fall. This is Mark 13, verse 25. And when we read the companion passage in Matthew 24, it's even more a surprising statement, because it says that the stars shall fall from heaven. Oh, no, that isn't the passage. The companion passage, yes, that is a companion passage, but that's just saying it exactly the same way again. But when we look at the companion passage in Revelation 6, there we read the surprising statement that the star, this is verse 13 of Revelation 6, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Now, that is a surprising statement, and I know historically I have read this, that is back in my early days I have read this, and I've said, well, then obviously when Christ comes, there will be a great meteor activity. There will be meteor showers falling to the earth, and this is what is in view. But God does not use that kind of language. God says the stars will fall to the earth. And if God wanted to say something differently, he could have said that there would be fragments from the stars, or there would be something else that would fall to the earth. But he says the stars will fall to the earth. Now, that's an impossible idea at first blush, because I have been brought up in the scientific world to believe that the stars out in deep space, on the average, are about the size of our sun. And obviously our sun is thousands of times larger than our earth. And so if one star the size of the sun fell to the earth, it would absolutely and completely obliterate the earth, thoroughly destroy it. The earth wouldn't even appear as more than a speck of dust in the path of such a falling star. So what is the answer? Well, in more careful study, I have discovered that when scientists say that the earth, that the stars are the size of our sun, they are assuming something. They are guessing. There is no way that any scientist today can measure the size of the stars. There is no way. They can measure, or they can have some idea of the relative positions of the stars in the heavens, or the relative sizes of the stars over against each other, to maybe a slight degree, but by the intensity of light. But insofar as knowing the approximate size of the stars, there is no way that they can know. It is strictly a guess. Based on the idea that the size of the stars is about the size of our sun, they conclude, as they view the intensity of the light coming from the most distant stars, that the universe is about 14.5 billion years old, or 20 billion years old. These are numbers that you will find written about in various scientific literature. And this is by very eminent scientists. And they never explain that this is based upon certain guesses insofar as what their foundation may be or their basis may be. And that 14.5 billion years or 20 billion years seems to agree with the geologist's conclusion that the Earth is about 4 or 4.5 billion years old. Certainly they are ready to admit that the Earth is somewhat younger than the stars, and so it at least it's of the same order. It's in the billions of years. Now, actually, when we study the scientific evidence correctly and accurately, and make no assumptions as they must do in arriving at a geological timetable of 4.5 billion years, and that too is totally erroneous. It is based on certain assumptions, but when we look at the evidence very carefully, insofar as the age of the Earth is concerned, then we know that the Earth is about 13,000 years of age. The Bible is the only document on the face of the Earth that accurately describes the beginning of time and the creation of the Earth. And the Bible also gives us the timetable when this did occur. And if we work through the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 very carefully, it can be shown that the creation occurred about 13,000 years ago. Now, the Bible also teaches that the stars and the sun and the moon were created about 13,000 years ago, because they also were created during the 6 days of creation. And as we saw earlier in our study, these would be 6 24-hour periods of time. And so the universe is not billions of years old. And it's not necessary to assume that the stars are the size of our sun. Our sun is a particular dominant light bearer in the heavens, and it stands completely unique from all the stars. True, it is much closer to the Earth than the stars. It's about 93 million miles away from the Earth, whereas the closest star is certainly several light years away, and some stars may be even thousands of light years away. That's possible, but not millions or billions of light years. No way is that possible. The Earth just is not that old, and the stars are not that big, because the Bible says that they will fall to the Earth. I am more convinced that the stars are the size of a baseball or of a basketball or something of this nature. I don't know how big they are, but certainly if they start falling to the Earth, they will not destroy the earth, because God is going to destroy this earth by fire, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this falling of the stars to earth precedes the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least is simultaneous with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the actual destruction of this universe by fire will not occur until the unsaved have been removed from this earth after they have been judged. And so the falling of the stars to the earth certainly cannot have in view the fact that this earth is already being destroyed by fire. It is simply an indication that the universe is collapsing. Now, the fact is, when it says in Matthew 24, verse 29, "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken," I can see a relationship between those two statements. I'm not certain of all the meaning of it, but I can see a relationship. If astronomers are peering in their telescopes and suddenly they begin to see a major shifting of the stars, and they may begin to see this a year or two or three before the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be great consternation. This could happen. I'm not certain that it will. I'm only speculating. I don't know how God is going to do all of this, but certainly this is going to be a very unnerving event, and they're going to wonder, what is happening? We read in Luke 21 about this event. Let me turn to that. In Luke 21, we read in verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." The beginning of the collapse of the universe that could be only days before the return of Christ, or it could be weeks, or it could be months. The Bible doesn't give us that detail. But it appears to be, and I say this with great speculation, I'm not certain of exactly what God is teaching. Perhaps as we continue to study the Word in the next several years, there will be other passages that will help us to understand these particular verses. But it appears, at least, to say that the universe will begin to collapse, and whether this is a very brief period of time or whether this actually is all happening on the last day, which also could happen, but it is going to bring dreadful fear into the hearts of men. Dreadful fear, because, and that's further explicated again in Revelation 6, that fear is going to be there, particularly because the time of the wrath of the Lamb has come. It is Judgment Day that has come. Here in Luke 21, verse 26, the reason for the fear is, "For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." And I suppose this could have a historical significance, in that heaven is speaking of the universe, that it is collapsing, and perhaps it has a third dimension that Christ Himself, who is the power of heaven, He is going to shake this world one last time. He is going to shake it and bring it into judgment. In any case, we know that immediately after the tribulation, these things will be taking place because it is the last day. And we read in Matthew 24 that when Christ comes, let me turn to that just a moment, His coming will be as the lightning shines from east to west. We read in verse 27, of Matthew 24, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, in this connection, I better explain something. You know, in Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus going back into heaven. And he went up, and a cloud took him from their sight. We read in verse 11, or verse 10 of Acts 1, "And while they," that is the apostles, "as they stood on the Mount of Olives, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now in verse 9 it says how he went into heaven, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We can reconstruct the historical event of Acts 1 very readily. Jesus has been walking and talking with the disciples. He looks exactly like any other human being. He has told the disciples earlier that he is flesh and bone, and he has told them to look at his hands and feel his, he told Thomas to feel the nail prints in his hands and the sword in his side. And when they walked up to the top of this mountain, then Jesus began to ascend. They were looking upon him as a human being ascending, and finally a cloud took him out of their sight. Now when the angel said, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven," is he saying that again he will come down looking like a human being, that is, just like one of us as he comes down out of heaven? Well, we better examine that in the light of what we read in Matthew 24, where he says, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." How can we reconcile these passages? We'll look at that at the beginning of our next study.